I want to thank those who supported John and Netha during this time. Obviously, still many rough days ahead, but I want to thank those who came to the funeral on Thursday and some even taking off work to be able to be there. Appreciate that very much. Appreciate those who helped with preparations of getting ready for the funeral, those who provided music, those who helped with flowers, and so many different things that you all did. And for those who couldn't come but prayed, I appreciate your support for John and Netha. There were quite a few unbelievers there, we believe, who heard the gospel, and so we need to continue praying that the gospel would take root and bear fruit in their hearts. As we look at what's transpired in John and Netha's life over the past 6 or 7 months between John's job loss and difficulties with renters, and then the recent death of Daniel. From a human perspective, we would look at that and we would say, how can we trust a God that would allow all that for one family? How can you trust a God who allows bad things to happen to people that love Him? And our faith could begin to waver, and our trust in God could begin to waver. Ask you this, turn this morning to 2 Chronicles 28. I know some of you are probably already in Isaiah, and we will be there soon. But 2 Chronicles 28, just to keep you on your toes. Judah was facing a very similar situation where circumstances were calling out, how can you trust a God that would allow this? In 2 Chronicles 28, we run into a king of Judah, the two southern tribes. We run into a king named Ahaz. He was the son of Uzziah. His father Uzziah was a godly man, but when Ahaz took over, he did not carry on what his father had started in Judah. And 2 Chronicles 28 describes the situation that he was encountering and the challenge he had to trust the Lord. Verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, so the northern 10 tribes. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. It appears that Ahaz offered his sons as a sacrifice, just like the pagans would do to their god Molech, burning them in the fire. Verse 4 says, he sacrificed and he burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And we're anticipating, this is not going to end up well for Ahaz and Judah because of their idolatry and because of their worldliness and abominable living. Verse 5 confirms our suspicions. It says, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a number of captives and brought them to Damascus. It's amazing to me that in verse 5, the writer here describes the true God as Ahaz's God. Notice it says the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of Aram. So the Syrians come and take away captives, including Ahaz himself, and apparently they release Ahaz later and let him go back to Judah. So he's already been oppressed by Syria. The verse continues. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, so the northern 10 tribes, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the king, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men. Can you imagine if 120,000, nearly a tenth of Calgary, was wiped out in one day? And here God lets 120,000 of his best soldiers get wiped out, and he explains the reason in verse 6, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz is on the downward trend. He's on a downward spiral, but he's got an opportunity to start trusting the Lord again. But things get even more bleak. After he's been attacked by Syria, after he's been attacked by the Israel, northern 10 tribes, Syria and Israel join together to attack him again. Apparently they had asked Ahaz to join them, make an alliance with them to stand against Assyria, who was the dominant world power at the time. Ahaz refuses. Syria and Israel don't like that, and so they threaten to attack Ahaz again. So Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1 tells us it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So Syria and Israel join forces to come against Judah, but God does not allow Jerusalem to fall at this point. So apparently they go back to Ephraim. Why does he say Ephraim? Well, you'll find in the Old Testament many times, Ephraim, being the largest tribe of the northern 10 tribes, stands for entire Israel, entire northern 10 tribes. So they're camping in Israel. Apparently they're getting ready to come in and to invade Judah. Talk about circumstances looking bleak. But Ahaz is going to be confronted with an opportunity to trust the Lord. What do you do when circumstances tell you not to trust the Lord and God tells you to trust Him? How can you trust God when circumstances invite you to do otherwise? Circumstances that life throws at us in God's sovereignty often compel us not to trust God, often tempt us not to trust God, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a matter of obedience that doesn't make sense, whether it's a work situation, a family situation, or maybe just a week that looks overwhelming. Circumstances often tempt us not to trust God's promises. So the Lord wants to reassure Ahaz that if he will simply trust Him, God will take care of it. So verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." We don't know where this was in Jerusalem, but God tells Isaiah to go out and to meet Ahaz here at the aqueduct by the upper pool. Describes that it was nearby to where they washed clothes. What's the significance? Why is Ahaz out here looking over the city's water supply? Well, Hezekiah will come a couple kings later, and he'll build a tunnel that will give them an underground water supply that'll be secure for them. But at this point in Israel's history and Jerusalem's history, they don't have a secure water supply for Jerusalem. It's all above ground. The problem with all above ground water is that enemies can do something to it if they lay a siege and then the city doesn't have water. So Ahaz is apparently checking out their water supplies and making preparations for the siege that he thinks is imminent. So Isaiah and his son Shear-Jashub, and by the way, that is the easiest name of Isaiah's two sons to pronounce. Come to the more difficult one here in a few weeks. But Shear-Jashub, whose name means "a remnant will return," go to visit Ahaz. Now, is there significance in Isaiah's son's name? Absolutely. A remnant will return. God is promising to Ahaz, look, I'm not going to let you get utterly wiped out. There will be a remnant that's going to come back to Jerusalem. So take heart, take courage. You're not going to get wiped out. You don't have to fear these guys. He's protecting, he's promising protection from total destruction. So they go out to meet Ahaz here And verse 4 tells us, God instructs Isaiah to say to him, take care and be calm. Do not fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. And we'll find here in this chapter that God often refers to the king of Israel not by his name, just as the son of Remaliah. It's almost as if God is saying, you don't have to worry about this guy. He's so insignificant, I don't even want to mention his name. He describes them as two smoldering firebrands. So you've been out camping, you leave the fire, and you wake up the next morning, and all that's left is just a couple pieces of charred logs with a little smoke coming off the ends. It's a very appropriate picture for something that has no power to hurt anymore. Their forces have been spent. They're just like two little pieces of charred log that all you have to do is just dump a little water on and no danger at all. And God says, don't fear, don't worry, don't be afraid. Your circumstances look terrible. He says, but I've got everything under control. Your enemies are not going to control what happens to you. Your circumstances are not going to dictate your future. And so he says in verse 5, he says, because Aram with Ephraim, Israel, and the son of Remaliah, that really insignificant king, has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. He says they have a plan. They want to depose you. They want to set up this puppet king. They want to rule over Judah. But he says, don't worry about it, Ahaz. I've got it all under control. Verse 7 tells us, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Circumstances invite us not to trust God's promises, but God invites us not to fear our circumstances. Not only does He invite us not to fear our circumstances, He invites us instead to trust in Him, to trust His promises. He says with authority, this shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So what does God want Ahaz to do? In this situation, literally, He wants Ahaz to sit back and do nothing other than trust Him. Says Ahaz, that's all you have to do. All you have to do is trust me and my plan. What was Ahaz wanting to do? Well, apparently what Ahaz wants to do is ask Assyria to help him out. And he's contemplating this. Should I ask Assyria to come in and take care of Syria and Israel? It would probably work, humanly speaking. His plan would probably work, but there would be a huge problem. He would have to submit Israel to Assyria, which would involve submitting them to Assyria's gods and saying, your gods are superior than ours because our God can't take care of us. So we ask for your help, come in and deliver us. And if they did, then what Ahaz would be saying would be, we believe that your gods are better than our God. So it has huge ramifications, but he's contemplating it because he doesn't see any other alternative. You ever do this when God asks you to trust Him in spite of very difficult circumstances and you begin to scheme a way that you can deal with it? God says in verse 7, it shall not stand, nor will it come to pass. Isaiah is reminding us that our future is not under the control of our enemies. Our future is not determined by our circumstances. Our future is under the control of our sovereign and good God. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim, or Israel, will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. God says, these two guys, these two smoldering firebrands, these burned out logs, so that's who's in charge of these countries. Do you really need to fear these countries? He says, within 65 years, Israel will be shattered. Now, this prophecy that Isaiah gave to Ahaz probably happened in about 734 BC. The date's not exceptionally significant, other than the fact that we see historical record that exactly what God said would happen, happened. And it happened in three phases. The final phase came in about the year 669 BC, where Israel has been carried off into exile in Assyria, and the king of Assyria has brought in foreigners to intermarry with the Israelites, and as a nation, they effectively cease to exist for a time. 65 years, 734 to 669. What God promised exactly came true. He says, I can deal with these guys. All you need to do is trust me, Ahaz. And he bases everything on his statement in verse 9. Look at verse 9. This is the key verse in the passage. He says, the last part of verse 9, he says, if you will not believe, you will surely not last. If you will not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. Both words are actually from the same root in Hebrew, and the English Standard Version tries to reflect that, where it says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It's a play on words. He says, if you don't believe in faith, you don't stand in faith, you won't stand at all. God invites us to trust His promises, and it's so significant that we do because He connects our spiritual well-being with what decision we make on whether to trust Him or not. He says, Ahaz, if you don't trust in me, it's going to bring about disaster for Judah. And it did. Ahaz essentially signaled the demise of the southern two tribes by his decision. For us, we probably don't have a nation at stake based on the decision we make whether to trust the Lord, but maybe we have family and friends that will influence. He says our lack of trust in God's promises always invites spiritual disaster. And if we decide to place our trust in someone else, some other plan that goes against God's will, whatever we place our trust in will eventually lead to spiritual disaster. And so Ahaz here is obviously not impressed. Isaiah and his son there deliver the message. A remnant will return. Trust me. I'm going to take care of these two little kings. Trust me. You have nothing to worry about. The outcome of the battle, or the outcome for the nation, depends on the decision that you make, Ahaz, whether to trust me. And apparently, though Isaiah doesn't tell us here, apparently Ahaz is not impressed. He doesn't trust God. So God could have just walked away, had Isaiah walk away and say, okay, that's it, bam. But he says, Ahaz, I want to give you another chance. I want to prove to you that you can trust what I'm saying. And so in God's kindness with this wicked king, he tries to bolster his faith. Amazingly, God gives him another opportunity to believe. He's rejected the first one. He doesn't believe it will happen. He likes his plan better. And so in verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. He says, Ahaz, I will do something miraculous to demonstrate to you that I can keep this promise. I'll give you a sign. I'll do a miracle for you. You just name what you want. Could you imagine God offering you something like that? Ask me anything, Ahaz, and I'll do it. Just to prove to you that I'm trustworthy. Just to prove to you that you can trust in me. And he says, make it as deep and wide as you want it to be. You name it, I'll do it. What an offer. And we hope that poor Ahaz here is going to finally wake up and say, I can trust this God. Yeah, he wants to give me a sign. I'd like to see a sign. That would be really encouraging at this point. So what does Ahaz do? Well, verse 12. And I can picture Ahaz clearing his throat and getting a really pious-sounding voice. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Maybe even threw in a brother or an amen on the end. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Sounds really good on the surface. You know what? Ahaz is even quoting Scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, where the children of Israel are commanded, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So this looks really good. Isaiah is going to be impressed because old Ahaz is really more godly than he lets on. He knows Scripture and he wants to obey Scripture. I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't want to see it. Well, who's really being tested here? God's saying, you can test me, Ahaz. See if I'm faithful. See if I'm strong enough to keep my promises. See if I'm reliable and dependable. Put me to the test. I'll pass the test. But who's really being tested here? I think it's Ahaz who's really being tested, isn't it? God is testing Ahaz, saying, Ahaz, will you believe me? Will you trust me? And Ahaz says, no, I don't want to put God to the test. Do we have any other examples of believers who put God to the test? Sure, the children of Israel did out in the wilderness. And why did they put God to the test? It's because they were rebels. Gideon put God to the test. Do you remember? God tells him, I'm going to use you to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Midian. And Gideon's like, who, me? Are you kidding me? It's just so mind-boggling, he has a hard time believing it, even though God has told him that. And so Gideon asks God for a sign. And does God give him a sign? Sure. Are we to imitate Gideon's example? No, because it was a lack of faith. God had already promised what he was going to do, and Gideon had a hard time believing it, and I would have too. And God graciously gave Gideon a sign. But what was the difference between Gideon and Ahaz? Gideon was just struggling with doubt. Ahaz was a rebel. Even if God gave Ahaz a sign, he's not going to do it. He's already got his mind made up. He's even willing to misquote Scripture or misapply Scripture to try and defend it. Gideon was willing to obey God. He was just struggling with a little doubt, not rebellion. And there's a huge difference. Doubt caused by, oh, this is so big, I can't. Versus doubt caused by, I'm not going to do it even if he gives me a sign. So Ahaz misquotes Scripture. Do we ever misquote or misapply Scripture to try and justify what we want to do? I do that sometimes. Ahaz has his mind made up. He's going to follow his own plan of asking Assyria to help. So he doesn't want to see a miracle. He doesn't want anything that might possibly change his mind. Assyria is going to be the one to deliver us. I don't need a sign to interfere with my plan. What is Ahaz doing? All he can see is right here. When you don't trust God, when you're not believing what God has said, all you can see is right here. And you don't look at the future. You don't have an eternal perspective. All we can see is our circumstances, and we miss the fact that God is saying, you can trust me. So in tough times, do we get too busy leaning on our own understanding that we don't want to depend on the Lord? What does it say? When God promises us something in His Word, and we reject it in favor of our own plan, or trusting in ourselves, our own wisdom, our own understanding to get us out of the dilemma, what does it say? It really says that I think I'm wiser and more knowledgeable than God. That's essentially what Ahaz was saying. This is a nice offer, God, but I've got a better plan. This is a nice offer, God, but I think I know the better way to go. Folks, miracles don't usually, in Scripture, bring wholesale belief on people. We say, well, if in our day, if we could just do miracles, I mean, if we still had apostles that could heal people, if we could still speak in tongues, if we could do those things, there would be masses coming into the kingdom. Probably not. As one writer puts it, evidence doesn't create faith, it only confirms it or affirms it. If Ahaz had any faith, any incentive to trust God, that sign could have affirmed it and confirmed it for him. But he doesn't want to trust God. Evidence doesn't create faith. People can explain evidence away. They don't want to believe. So what's God's response? Verse 13. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" Whose patience of men? Who are the men whose patience are being tried? Probably Isaiah. He's rejected Isaiah's message, even though Isaiah's just telling him exactly what God wants him to know. He's trying the patience of God. God is saying, Ahaz, I'm bending over backward here. I'm even going to do a special miracle so that you can see how reliable and trustworthy I am. And Ahaz piously says, I'm not going to test God. But here in verse 13, Isaiah puts it in the plural as he did in verse 9. Apparently, you was not just Ahaz. He was inviting the whole nation of Judah and those that were there with Ahaz, maybe other court rulers. You can trust. Even if Ahaz won't trust, you can trust. But he says in verse 13, you've all rejected it. You're not trusting in me. So what's the outcome for Ahaz? Well, 2 Kings 16, we find what he does. He ignores God's invitation to trust him and to see God deal with Israel and Syria. Syria comes down at Ahaz's invitation. And what happens to Judah? Eventually, they're carried off into exile years later. They become a servant to Assyria. False worship increases, devastation after devastation after devastation, because their king chose to trust himself and lean on his understanding rather than trusting God. Well, you say, Pastor Michael, if God asked me, gave me a blank check and said, ask for a sign, I would ask for it. He doesn't really do that today in this sort of way. Say, how do we know what God's plan for me is and what God's revealed will for me is in a situation? It's right here. And when I refuse to trust what God has said right here, I don't see issues from a long-term perspective. All I can see is the short-range perspective, just like Ahaz. And as Ahaz looked at how his plan turned out, he probably thought, my plan worked. Assyria helped me. They got rid of Israel and Syria. They took care of them. Everything's going to be okay. And he didn't see the long-range perspective of what his decision had made for Israel or for Judah. His plan succeeded, but not without cost. And sometimes when I lean to my own understanding and ignore what God has plainly revealed in his word as his plan, his solution for a situation, my plan may succeed, but it never succeeds without a great cost. It worked, so to speak, but it was still disaster. When circumstances invite you to trust yourself or someone else other than God, God invites you to trust His promises. Back in January of 1945, in a German Stalag POW camp, 1,000 POWs were gathered, and the German commandant wanted to determine who the Jewish Americans were so that he could slaughter them. because of their Jewishness. The leader of the American soldiers was a guy named Master Sergeant Edmonds, commandant. Pointed a gun at his head and said, "Tell me who the Jews are." And Master Sergeant Edmonds said, "We are all Jews." Well, the commandant didn't buy it. "There's 1,000 of you here." He said, "They cannot all be Jews. I will shoot you," the commandant retorted. So Master Sergeant Edmonds replied, "According to the Geneva Convention, we only have to give our name, our rank, and our serial number. If you shoot me, you'll have to shoot all of us. And after the war is over, you will be tried for war crimes." The commandant backed down, and Master Sergeant Edmonds probably saved the lives of 200 Jewish Americans that day. Master Sergeant Edmonds died back in 1985, but his son, who's a Baptist minister in Tennessee, on his behalf is about to receive the highest honor that a non-Jew can receive. It's the award, the Righteous Among the Nations. They're going to grant it to Master Sergeant Edmonds for his courage to do what was right, even when the circumstances would have invited him not to. If God would give us as believers, I don't know whether Master Sergeant Edmonds was a believer or just had some morals and ethics as an unbeliever, but if God would give us that kind of courage, that when circumstances invite us to and appeal to us and tempt us and say, "If you'll just do it this way, it'll go easier for you. If we'll just have the courage by the grace of God to be able to not fear and to boldly trust the Lord, no matter what the ramifications might be, no matter what the consequences might be, to boldly trust the Lord and let Him decide what happens." God would give us as believers that kind of courage. What a difference that would make in this community, in Calgary, in our families, as they saw someone who was willing to trust the Lord even when it didn't make sense. You say, "I know God has promised me grace to say no to sin, but I'm just not sure." Believe it. God says it. You say, "I don't know if I can make it through this week. It's too overwhelming." God says, "I'll give you strength. Believe it." When you have a command of Scripture that you must obey and doesn't look like it's going to work out too well for you if you obey it, God says, "Believe it." Ahaz didn't believe, and it brought disaster. By the grace of God, we can believe and be blessed. Here's the message of Isaiah chapter 7. When circumstances invite you to trust yourself, God invites you to trust His promises. Would you bow your heads, please? Say, this is an interesting message right before Christmas, Pastor Michael. Well, it's very intentional. Because God will give Ahaz a sign. Ahaz rejected this first sign, but God is going to give him a sign, and that sign is very integrally connected to what Christmas is all about. And we'll see that next Sunday. Day after day, week after week, God invites us to trust Him. He wants to increase our trust in His promises, just like He did with Ahaz, but Ahaz rejected it. Through circumstances, through His Word, God invites us to let Him increase our trust in Him. says, put me to the test and I'll prove myself reliable. Just trust me. Just trust me. Will you trust in your plan, your understanding, your solution? Will you trust in God and His promises? That's the invitation this morning. Lord, you have given us a treasure of wonderful promises in your word. Promises that we can claim. Promises that we can depend on because you are trustworthy. So help us not to rely on ourselves, our plans, our schemes. Help us to do exactly what your word tells us to. Lord, it's a path of disaster when we lean on our own understanding. But it's a path of great joy and delight when we lean on you. So this Christmas, as we encounter different situations, some difficult ones, some uncomfortable and awkward situations, maybe with unsaved family, unsaved coworkers, and we're tempted to violate your revealed will because it seems like that would be the better solution. Help us always to stand lovingly, yet courageously, with the promises and commands of your word. We ask in Jesus' name.